Folks, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. My intention, as I've mentioned in the past, is to preach through this entire chapter. And probably, maybe another 10 years, it'll get finished. Maybe sooner. But this morning, I would like us to look at verses 18 through 22. Let's read that together. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Well, this morning, for the introduction, I'm going to read to you something I discovered in Harper's Bible Commentary, The author's name is William Neal, to kind of bring us up to speed as to the historical context of where we're at in this book. He calls Isaiah 40 second Isaiah, so if you hear me say that term, you'll understand where that's coming from. He writes, Judah has ceased to exist. Jerusalem is in ruins. Assyria has been replaced as the world empire by Babylon, and Babylon itself is on the point of being supplanted by the new power of Persia under its remarkable ruler, Cyrus. The scene is the exile. The audience is the sometimes despondent, sometimes hopeful Jewish community in Babylon, separated by many miles of desert country from the rump of David's kingdom, from which they had been forcibly deported in 587 BC. Many felt that Yahweh had deserted them, and that the gods of Babylon had proved more powerful. Most of them were doubtless weary of captivity, and even if some had come to terms with the new environment, many still wept when they remembered Zion, and he references Psalm 137. Accordingly, a message of encouragement and hope was timely, and this is what 2 Isaiah provides. The question that Isaiah is seeking to answer is this: is the God of Israel competent to provide deliverance of the captive Jews and take them back to their homeland? Can he pull this off? Is he capable of doing that? They're a long ways from where they came from. And a lot of them will have spent many years in a foreign country. We'll see a brief description of the construction of images or idols in this passage. You know, one of the things when you're doing consecutive exposition is you're kind of confronted with topics that you wouldn't necessarily want to delve into. Given my own flesh, I would have done a detour, but that's not what this is all about. The whole counsel of God is profitable. And so this is where we're at, and we're going to be looking at idols, idolatry. It's a huge topic in the scriptures. God is very serious about it. We'll next see the very beginning of a paragraph that describes the omnipotent creator of the universe. There's a comparison. We're only going to scratch the surface of that. He's the Holy One. He's the sovereign ruler of all. Well, that's the introduction. On to the premise. Simple premise, really. Idolatry is repugnant in the sight of the thrice holy, transcendent God of the universe. He hates it. It's an affront. We might think that the sin of idolatry is an antiquated problem. We might think that that problem died centuries ago. We might think that, well, maybe it does exist in other cultures, in other parts of the world. But not in the Western, not in the West, not in the Western culture. That's just, you know, it's not here. Well, of the 10 words given on Sinai, the largest amount of verbiage is given to the second and fourth commandments. Second commandment forbids idolatry. The fourth commandment speaks to Sabbath keeping. I suspect we're all of the same mind. God doesn't change. He's immutable. His word is true. Our worship of him must be on his terms. He's the one that dictates how we do what we're doing now. It's his prerogative. It's his worship. The worship of God must be in keeping with his holy character. The usage of images or objects as worshipful aids are an offense to God. Idolatry is foolish, sinful behavior. How about a definition? What is idolatry? Well, I thought a pretty useful definition out of Unger's Bible Dictionary. And it's kind of long, but bear with me. Idolatry, the paying of divine honors to any created thing. The ascription of divine power to natural agencies. Idolatry may be classified as A, the worship of inanimate objects, stones, trees, rivers, and so on. Today, the universe. I think I'm making this up. I've gotten two references over the past couple of years from a younger set about the universe, written with a capital U. Letter A. Letter B, animals. Letter C, of the higher powers of nature, as the sun, the moon, the stars. Well, how about Mother Earth? And the forces of nature. There was a popular group back in the 70s called Earth, Wind, and Fire. Where do you think they got that from? Letter D, hero worship, or that of deceased ancestors. Letter E, idealism, or the worship of abstractions or mental qualities such as justice. We've been watching Perry Mason lately for our light entertainment. Here's a defense attorney, brilliant man. He's presented with a hopeless case, and the defendant ultimately gets tracked down by Lieutenant Tragg, and he or she says, well, what should I say? Tell the police. He says, the truth. Well, and that's not an inherently evil thing. I knew a man. In retrospect, in my estimation, who placed his marriage on the platform of idolatry. Not an inherently evil thing. Conservatism, conservative thought in the political realm. And then there's the other side, libertarianism. Another classification of idolatry would be the worship of Jehovah under image or symbol. We don't do that here. The worship of other gods with a small g under image or symbol, or the worship of the image or symbol itself. What do I mean by this? Have you ever heard of a pentagram? I recall being on the ministry team in Lakeshore many years ago. Maybe it wasn't that far long ago. It was one of the most wonderful experiences I've had in my Christian life. Going from place to place with a team of a couple of other folks. And it was one stop, I don't think I'll ever forget it. We walked into this house trailer of sorts. It was a pigsty. And there were three young people there. You couldn't move the faucet on the sink. It was just so full of filthy dishes. We had the most interesting discussion. And I remember this young woman who was on our team, she was engaged with this other woman, and she pointed to this book of satanic verse, and it's got a pentagram on it. And our teammate quickly pointed out to her, that is not the Bible. The pentagram, you know what that is? That's a star with a pentagon in the center. It's a symbol of ancient Greek and Babylonian religions. The pyramids, pyramid power of Egypt. Well, enough of that. Idolatry was an ancient pervasive problem. Idolatry was a snare, it was a trap to God's old covenant peoples. How do you think they ended up in Babylon to begin with? Idolatry was a problem, past tense. Idolatry is a modern day pervasive problem today. That's where we're going. There's nothing new under the sun. Mankind has not outgrown the sin. We have not been educated out of it. It remains a danger to each and every one of us, even in this room. That, brethren, was the premise. Now we will go on to the exposition. And I've divided the exposition into two parts. Verses 18 to 20 will speak directly to idolatry. In verses 21 to 22, to the King of Heaven. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Well, there's that verb liken, which other translations render compare. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89:6, who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Isaiah, in this verse, has put forth a rhetorical question. Who can compare to him? There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl alive now. A man, woman, boy, or girl who is dead. A man, woman, boy, or girl who is not yet born. Who will ever come close to approximating the holy, infinite character and being of the all-powerful, all-knowing, triune God of heaven? Well, we could go to Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image. Is that a comparison? Quoting the commentator E.J. Young, does not follow that God can be compared with man. Man is simply an image-bearer of God. Begs the question then, why does Isaiah go down this path? Wouldn't his future readers, and incidentally he was writing to a future generation of Jews, wouldn't they have known of the very basics as to God's existence or God's power, his sense of divine timing, his unsearchable ways. Well, perhaps they did and perhaps they didn't. But would they have an understanding of the law of sowing and reaping? Well, they were living that. Would they have an understanding of his loving character or his sense of mercy? Well, there are some fine questions. Our own confession in chapter 2, paragraph 1 reads, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended but by any but himself." So back to the question. To whom then will you liken God? Well, the answer is simple. No one. No person, no matter what extraordinary ability, talent, or intellect, personality, or achievement, nobody comes close. Well, in the second part of that verse, Isaiah shifts gears a bit. He goes from the animate to the inanimate. Or what likeness will you compare with him? Well, likeness, similitude, pattern. To rephrase the question, what is it that we could put before our eyes that would compare with the incomparable? Verse 19, "As for the idol, craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver." Verse 20, "He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter," or other translations, "topple" or "deteriorate." There's a noun translated in the NAS as offering, or heave offering in some other renderings. The term is defined as a contribution, an offering for a sacred use. The objects that Isaiah is speaking of made with skillful hands. There's much capital invested in their construction. They weren't just simply works of art. I remember those years that we went to family conference, we'd be pretty tired at the end of it. And there was this one motel just as we crossed back into Virginia. I forget the name of the town. It was owned by an Indian couple. And rates were reasonable. It was fairly clean. Breakfast was, pretty much what you'd expect. And there was this little guy sitting on the mantle of the fireplace. It was pretty apparent just by the context of who we were dealing with. It wasn't just a piece of art. That was something that was dear to these folks. An idol, a graven image, an image representing deity that is man-made. Verse 19. We read of a rich man's image. In verse 20, we read of a poor man's image. Both the rich man and the poor man spent a fair amount of their savings on their images. They picked out, we could guess, the finest building materials they could afford, perhaps more than they could afford. They got perhaps the best craftsmen in the business. We can imagine they'd checked around and got the best names in the trade, maybe checking references, word of mouth. If you find a man skilled in his work, sometimes you've got to wait a bit. We just had some work done in our kitchen. We had to wait a little while because, this guy was good. Took time for him to finish off other jobs. Eventually, your work is complete. You pay the man. You admire the workmanship. And you want your friends to admire it, too. You should come see our kitchen. Well, what's wrong with the picture? What's wrong is, first, one cannot represent invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing majesty with a product of a craftsman's hands. Secondly, perhaps most importantly, God expressly forbids it. Open to Exodus chapter 20. At verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The word idol or graven image is used over 30 times in the Old Testament. And not once is it ever used in a positive sense. In the 44th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet further expands on the subject. Subtitle in my Bible reads, The Folly of Idolatry. Closer look at the noun in verse 19, image, is defined in the lexicon I've checked as phantom, an illusion, a representative figure or a shadow. Well, the concept of idolatry is one that is taken very seriously in our Bibles. We ought not to think that we are somehow past that. In the New Testament, well, we got a man who's working through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul delivers a sermon in a city, Athens, having his own soul provoked on the presence of a city full of idols. The exiled Jews would have been exposed to quite a number of Babylonian idols. I checked my reference. I counted nine, the names of nine different false deities. There was the fertility goddess Ishtar. There's Dagon, father of Baal. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly. An, A-N, the sky god. Enlil, the wind god. Enki, the earth and water god. Ningal, the mother goddess. Utu, the sun god. Nannar, the moon god. Marduk, another form of the sun god. Well, what about some associated New Testament concepts of idolatry? Well, I find two of them. And the first one has to do with the appetite. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Romans now, Romans chapter 16. At verse 17, I urge you, brethren, this is Paul wrapping up his masterpiece. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Men who are slaves, men who cause dissensions and hinder spiritual maturity. I kind of drafted a personality sketch of what the apostle is speaking of here. Men who are not in the habit of denying themselves anything. Men, possibly women, who know what they want and they usually get it. Smooth talking, sweet talkers, ultimately deceitful men. These would be the type perhaps not to engage in an argument because they're too nice for that. But they would drop certain questions that would get people thinking. Subtle questions, not necessarily to the church leadership, but maybe aimed at younger Christians. Smooth talkers, sweet talkers, self-oriented individuals who want to be your friend. They've got no self-control. They know what they want. They usually get what they want. They're troublemakers, and their God is their appetite. In the final analysis, such are not true Christians. Their idol is themselves. The apostle warns us to beware of them because they're trouble. And in a parallel passage of Philippians 3, Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says their end is destruction. Not annihilation, but exclusion from Christ's kingdom. So there's the appetite. There's another New Testament concept. In Matthew chapter 6, the words of Jesus himself. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, what is mammon? Well, it's earthly treasures. And then there's the clincher, Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We have Paul linking covetousness with idolatry. Covetousness, the obsession with earthly things, equivalent to idolatry. Breaks God's moral law in two places and prevents the immortal soul from entrance into Christ's kingdom. And yet, I think it's fair to say that covetousness extends beyond the physical. We could say it goes beyond that which you can touch and feel. I believe the case can be made that covetousness extends into the realm of the relational and the financial. The relational, friendships desired, intimate relationships that are fantasized or obsessed upon. Or the financial, the playing and replaying, you know that song, If I Were a Rich Man. Playing it over and over and over again in your mind. What could I do if I won the lottery? Spending money, perhaps, that you don't have and something and buying things that you really don't need. Well, I came across an author who was actually very helpful to me. His name is Paul Nelson. Let me read you some of his comments, because I found it enlightening. He writes, how can man depict the infinitude of God? His omnipotence, his omniscience, his goodness or truth with a man-made object. If you think God is something you can make, then doesn't that make God your offspring? And he's referring to Acts 17:29. I'll read that in a second. Isn't it an obvious contradiction to say that God is like something you have made while believing we are something he has made? What kind of logic is that? And here's Acts 17:29. We ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone formed by art and man's device. That's the words of Paul. Man alone is the image bearer of God. Man's reason, soul, conscience, genius, and immortality, cannot be represented by an image. All of man's art and handiwork cannot reproduce the likeness of a living soul. Man, as the image bearer and offspring of God, is a living argument against idolatry and polytheism. That's idolatry. Let's move on to letter B, the King of Heaven. back in Isaiah 40, verse 21. A rhetorical question. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Well, the questions point to an obvious answer. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? The beginning of what? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Well, I guess that's a pretty good beginning. Listen to the comments of Albert Barnes. He addresses the worshipers of these idols as being without excuse. They had had abundant opportunity of learning of his existence and of being acquainted with his majesty and glory. Tradition had informed them of this, and the creation of the earth demonstrated his greatness and power. The question implies emphatically that they had known. They had abundant opportunity to know of the existence and majesty of God. This was emphatically true of the Jews. We read Exodus 20, verse 4, and then Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given a treasure, God's truth. I could contemporize. We're not Jews. What advantage do the folks who've grown up in this church have? What about the teaching of this church? If you've grown up here, you'll never see. We don't have stained glass. We don't have images. We don't have portraits of what some artist thought Jesus looked like. We've got the Word of God in its entirety, and there hasn't been anything held back as to what's been taught out of it. In verse 22, Isaiah continues to lay out the argument. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who sits, there's that verb, to sit. You may have a marginal note that reads enthroned. It means to sit, like what you're doing now, to remain, to dwell, or to sit as a judge. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24, we read about Solomon. Solomon says, as the Lord lives, who established me and set me on the throne of David my father. Now he's going to act as judge. Surely Adonijah will be put to death today. A bad day for Adonijah. Solomon, in his role as king and judge, handed down judgment while seated on his kingly throne. Back to our text. God, El, sits as king above the vault of the earth. You may have a marginal note where it says vault says circle. Amplified uses the word circle, and then parentheses, the horizon. The Aramaic Bible, the sphere. It's very plain. The Holy Spirit and Isaiah were not of the Flat Earth Society. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers or locusts. This is a poetical technique. Yeah, when I was 10, 12 years old, it used to be these gifts you could get, ant farms. I don't know if they still have them or not. These clear plastic container, and you sign off for them. I don't know. I guess they probably sent the dirt. I don't know if they sent the ants or not, but I remember seeing pictures of them. I never actually owned one, but apparently you could put the ants inside this thing and then just watch them dig their tunnels and and gather their food and do whatever ants do. And you could watch these things, and they didn't have any cognition of you being there. They're just doing their ant stuff. And here we have God using a similar technique. We're a bunch of grasshoppers. We're going about our business, doing our business on this earth, and he's using, in not a literal throne, but because he speaks in language that we can understand. But in a sense, he's on his throne. He's doing his kingly business. Business that's beyond our comprehension, way above our pay scale. And then there's that second part of the verse. Who, God, stretches out the heavens like a curtain? And there's that verb rendered stretch. It literally means just what it says, to stretch out, to spread out, to extend, to bend. In Genesis 26, Isaac pitched, there's a word, pitched his tent in Beersheba. And then the metaphor continues, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The commentator E.J. Young mentions that this phrase introduces a figure taken from nomadic life. So you can kind of imagine a group of folks traveling in the Middle East, and they get to a certain spot where they're, you know, this is as far as we're going tonight. There's some palm trees, and there's obviously some water. Let's stretch out our tents, and we'll spend the night here. It's marvelous language. And we just scratch the surface. Now, as to conclude what we've done, I have four lines of thought. The first line is this, and it's a quote from E.J. Young. God can be likened to no one. The comparison in verse 18 has to do not merely with dumb idols, but with all that is not God. Is there anything apart from God with which he may be compared? The answer is, there's not. Man is limited, he's finite, he's temporal. God is infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in all his attributes and perfections. One cannot compare God with the creature, for between the creature and God there is an infinite distance. To make such a comparison is to bring God down to the level of the creature. So, that was my first line of thought. My second line of thought, I've thrown the title on literal idolatry. We've looked briefly at the sin of idolatry, rich man's image in verse 20, a poor man's image that follows. Economic status does not exempt one from the sin. The images described would have cost the worshiper some serious money. Materials and labor costs would have been a major purchase. We could say a few things about the ancient image worshippers. There's observations. The first is this: the worshippers were deliberate in their purchase. In choosing their respective images, a fair amount of thought was invested. Perhaps we could say they had done their reading, they'd done their research. Secondly, the idol worshippers were serious about their worship. I say worship with air quotes. Maybe some of them might be described as being very sincere in their beliefs and practices. And thirdly, the setting aside their spending, their research, their sincerity was a flagrant disobedience to the plain command in the second commandment. Second commandment is not written in a way that is hard to understand. The prohibition of idolatry worship is plain. It is not a hidden esoteric doctrine. And what could be learned from this? Well, firstly, Scripture largely is understandable. There's no secret codes. We don't need an earthly priest to interpret truth for us. Maybe we might come to a passage that's a little difficult, and getting counsel is a good thing. But where revealed truth spells out duty and it rubs us the wrong way, then the problem is us. It's not the Lord of the Bible. Secondly, God is a gracious God. He's full of compassion. His patience is immeasurable, limited, but it should never be presumed upon. Psalm 36:5, the loving kindness, O God, extends to the heavens. Thirdly, acts of sincerity are not always equal to acts of obedience. A sincere fool should not be followed and is not on the pathway towards the celestial city. Discern what a sincere fool is. My third thought is this, and this is about earthly enjoyments. Is there something in your life that gives you a feeling of satisfaction, feeling of sanctified pride or joy? Could it be a child or children, grandchildren, a relationship, your work, the home you live in, your hobbies, your avocations? Enjoy them. Enjoy them as gifts of God. Enjoy them with a loose hand. Remember the words of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beware of elevating those gifts to a platform in your heart that would compromise service to your true master. God is not mocked. No man, no woman, no boy or girl can serve two masters. Fourthly, heart idolatry. I'm not making that term up. I direct your attention to Ezekiel chapter 14. Something happened in the lay of the life of Ezekiel one day. Verse 1, some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? You picture this. Here's the man of God who has a direct revelation. And these men come to him, and they're respectable men in society, and they sit before him. But there's something inside them that's grievous, that's sinful. May have fooled Ezekiel up to that moment. But after that moment, the jig was up. Well, what's the remedy to that? Verse 6. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from all your abominations. Turn away from them. Now to get a little more personal. Has any of this talk about idols or idol worship, heart idolatry, Has it made you sensitive to a load of sin? Possessions, your appetites? If it has, then I've got one word for you. Good. Consider the words of Jesus. Mark 12:34. You're not far from the kingdom of God. There's a remedy. We've had some wonderful teaching out of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them, and he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's a remedy for this. Jehovah God has proved himself competent to deliver the captive Jews from Babylon back to their homeland in Israel proper. History would bear that out. He was up to the task. The Son of God himself is competent to save lost idolaters. I know I was one of them. To save them forever. So if you have that burden, go to him. Well, let's pray together. Father, it is humbling to come before you knowing that as these elders in Ezekiel's time approached the prophet, that you know what's on our hearts. You know what's inside of us. There is nothing hidden in your sight. You are a holy, infinite God, and yet you are a merciful God. Father, I pray, thanking you for the mercies of Christ, thanking you for a new heart, the promise of such, and pray, dear Father, that his grace would be sufficient for us as we seek to work these things out in our lives. Be pleased, I pray, to add to your kingdom. Be pleased, I pray, to improve our lots before thee. I ask in Christ's name, amen.